We're reading from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, and that can be found on page 1174 of the Church Bibles. Every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Well, again, a very warm welcome this morning. My name's Michael. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great to have you with us. We're going to come and look at God's Word in Ephesians chapter 3. If you have a Bible, you may want to have that open on page 1174 in the Church Bibles as we look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to come and look at God's Word. Let us pray. Most gracious Lord, we long desperately simply to hear something of you, to see something more of your wondrous glory, and to be drawn more deeply into the life that you grant us through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we come today and we don't know you, Lord, we ask for your kindness to open hearts. As we come as your children this morning, we pray that you may fill our hearts afresh with a vision of the wonder, the greatness, the beauty of our great God. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to turn you for a moment to the background context of what we are looking at in the letter of Ephesians. And you find that in Acts chapter 19. And I want to dip in particularly into the latter part of the account of Luke concerning the events that lay in the background to what we're going to be reading today. Acts chapter 19, verse 13 reads this way. Some Jews went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, an evil spirit answered them, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, The total came to 50,000 drachma. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. I've been a pastor for some 32, 34 years. And one of the things I've always noticed is that a person is getting serious about their faith when it hits their wallet. When they start to recognize that their faith in the Lord Jesus encompasses not just the easy parts, but the whole of their life, and they begin to recognize that even with their wealth. What's striking in Acts 19 is how the Ephesians, some of those who would have no doubt been reading and listening to this letter we're studying at the moment, how they reacted when the gospel began to grip their lives. The background, as we saw earlier, is that Ephesus was the world center of what was called the mystery religions. Men, women flocked there if they were able to, and they used all their income to try to discover it, the secret that would give them the power to make their lives work. That's really what they were after. The power to make their lives work. And yet what's striking in Acts chapter 19 is on this occasion when they suddenly saw the wonder of the gospel. They brought these scrolls. Low wage equivalent today would be a value of somewhere between 2.7 million pounds, or with an average salary today, maybe upwards to 6 to 7 million pounds worth of scrolls. They brought these scrolls, which was probably the whole of their life achievement. They probably spent decades trying to raise the money just so they could buy that one spell, that one scroll that would give them the power to do what they wanted. And suddenly in the face of the gospel, they bring all that and they don't recoup the cost. They burn them in order to follow Christ. Now, I want to ask a question this morning. What is it in their lives that caused them to be so overwhelmed that they were willing to set aside what they thought most in their lives would give them life? What is it? Of course, there's nothing new about what we see in Acts chapter 19. It ties into the universal chase of so many down through the ages, and even in our own day, the chase to find something that makes life work. For the adrenaline junkie, the chase is whatever gives me a rush. Adrenaline rules. Experience is everything. For the Buddhist, the teaching is basically we're unhappy because we think we can be happy. And even the soft equivalent of the current move of mindfulness teaches the same thing all Buddhism does, that the answer is very simple. Ignore life. Stop trying to be happy because you can't find it. Or maybe even the modern perspective, which goes something like this. Don't overdo it. You'll find what you want eventually. It's just over the next hill. Try a little bit harder. What is it that can supersede that? It's interesting if you think about what studies have shown about people when they are not able to find that. Now, I may cough a little bit, but we'll get through it, okay? Studies show that actually there are four stages that are quite noted by psychologists. The young, they suggest, they just chase the usual distractions. They think they'll find life in that. Work, job, sex, family, food. They just chase them. They always have. And in our success, in our own generation, they still do that. The problem is, though, eventually many of them suddenly realize they're not getting it. And they turn into what psychologists call the resentful. They realize that it is always just out of sight. It's always over the next deal. So they sit back resentful, blaming everyone else. If only it wasn't them. If only I had a better upbringing. If only my parents had been better. Then I would have been able to achieve life. The other side, they say, are the driven. They're the bulldozers in life. They say that the answer is always to just bulldoze through the next hill and we'll find it. But sadly, studies show that often they turn into despairing. When they come to around the 40 years old, and they realize they haven't reached their dreams, and they begin not to blame the obstacles but themselves. Why haven't I achieved more? Where can I find life? It's interesting, the old Saint Augustine, he answered the question quite differently. He suggested that actually the problem is that we were created by a God in heaven. And because we have been disconnected from him by sin, we have a God-shaped vacuum in all of our hearts. And in Augustine's words, we are restless until we find rest in him. Now, ultimately, Augustine, and I think Paul, would argue that the it we desperately long for is actually God. And I suggested in our passage today that we discover that that answers what the Ephesians found. What was it that enabled them to give up so easily all that they had pursued in their lives for ultimately what they found in Christ? So let me turn us to Paul's prayer for the Ephesians that they might have a deeper understanding of this. In Ephesians chapter 3, and particularly verses 14 down to verse 19. Paul begins by praying in verse 14 that they may be strengthened to know who they were. Listen to the words of Paul. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives this name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner spirit. The story told of one sparky young lad who found himself one night locked inside a candy warehouse. That as he looked around and surveyed his situation, he was heard to cry out loud, Lord, make my capacity equal to my opportunity. I think that's something of Paul's intent here in these verses. It's interesting, he tells us that he kneeled before the Father. Now that's interesting because that was very unusual for a Jew. The normal posture for prayer is standing for the male Jew. It was only on the rarest of occasions and the most intense of needs that they would fall upon their knees, upon their face, and cry out to God. But notice here, as Paul looks with love upon the Ephesians, he falls in earnestness on the ground. And notice his prayer. I kneel before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives his name. Now we miss that a little bit in the English. But in the original language, there's a bit of play on words because Paul uses the same word, Father, and then he uses the word fathered. So that the language actually comes out something like this, that I kneel before the Father who fathered everyone on heaven and earth, who have derived their name. Now, Paul's saying something like this. He's saying, I'm falling before the Father who fathered you, to the Ephesian believers. And I think he's going back into chapter 2, verse 16, when he recognized that whether they were Jews or whether they were Gentiles, that God had demolished in Christ all the dividing walls and had made them all together one family in God, one family in Christ. And he says, I'm going to the Father who fathered you into his family and crying to him on your behalf. If you're here this morning and you have come to that place where you have turned to Christ and asked his forgiveness based upon his death upon the cross and you come into his family, I want you to pause there for a moment at those words. Do you recognize this morning that your Father is the maker of heaven and earth? Think about that a moment. That's your Father. That the name you have as one of his children is directly from him in your life. You know, it's sad sometimes when we join together in prayer that we find it so hard to pray, isn't it? Paul here, I think, would want to encourage you to be emboldened in prayer. That if you come as a child of God before your Maker, yes, he is the God of the universe, but he's your Father. And when you have a need with your Father, do you sit outside the room thinking for 20 minutes, I don't have the right words? No, you go into him. And you recognize your sonship, your daughtership before them. And you pour out your heart. Our God in heaven is the ruler of the universe. But he has made us his children. But notice with me the content of Paul's prayer there in verse 16. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now this is fascinating because Paul here sees that in some sense, in our own strength, we are incapable of actually grasping the magnitude of who we are in Christ. And therefore, Paul prays specifically for them that they may know something of the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart, verse 16, that they may be strengthened in order to understand the reality of who God has made them. Now, I would be so bold as to suggest that this is sadly one of the most neglected truths amongst God's people with reference to practically living out your life as a child of God. It's a failure to recognize the very principle of what Paul is saying here. And that is simply this, that we cannot live successfully as one of God's children without the ongoing help of the dear Holy Spirit. Some commentators and theologians, they want to suggest, well, surely isn't this nothing more than the fact that we are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit if we're a child of God? That is no doubt true. One of the great promises Jesus tells us in John chapter 14 is that he will give us another helper. And indeed, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But surely that doesn't do justice to Paul's words here. Paul would hardly pray with intensity before the Father for what was already true. No, Paul here is acknowledging that even though we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit as His children, that there is a need for the ongoing special work of the Holy Spirit to strengthen us to have the power to grasp all that we are in Christ. Isn't that true in your own experience? Think about it in terms of temptation. We're often tempted to think, all I need to do is resist harder. But we find that doesn't always work, don't we? Or take it in trying to take a moral stand. I just need to work harder at it. Or witnessing, I just need more help. Well, friend, I think all those may have a sense of truth. But I think Paul suggests something more. One dear friend of mine, over many years, used to always come to me at times and say, "But Michael, that's really hard." And the truth is, it really is. And I think it's for that very reason that Paul says, that is why we need to pray constantly. For the Holy Spirit to strengthen us, that we might be all that God's called us to be. Paul moves that on to a prayer for love, that they might grow and be established in love. Verses 17 and 18. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power together with all of God's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Now it's interesting here that Paul prays that we might be established and actually comprehend the love of God. I say that for this sense. When I chat with people over the years, I find them telling me there's many things they need prayer for. They need prayer for more holiness. They need prayer for the temptations they're facing, the struggles they're facing in work and relationships, and all that's true. But as rarely I heard people ask me, "Michael, will you pray that I might have more love? Because I'm so weak at it." And yet notice here that Paul's prayer for them is that they might be flooded with love. Established in love. It's interesting when you look at that word there in verse 17, dwell. It's interesting that in the Greek there are two words for dwell. One means basically it's sort of an overnight stay. You're going through, you're passing by. Can I spend the night? Yeah, please come on in. They're there and then they're gone the next day. That's one word for dwell. The other word is that you actually come and you take up residence. You make your home there. You live there with them. It's interesting that Paul uses that second word here in verse 17. That Christ may not be a passing visitor in your heart, but that He might actually, as it were, take up the living residence in your heart. Now, I don't think this is describing that somehow if you don't know this and haven't come to experience this, you aren't experiencing Christ. I don't think it means that. But I think what Paul is saying is there's so much more. So much more to knowing Christ as your Savior than merely coming and occasionally being lifted up. He prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you may be rooted and established, rooted like a tree, that as it grows, it sends its roots deep down into the ground, into the reality of Christ, and you're drawing that up as your life nourishment. Or like a mighty skyscraper, that it's established on a firm foundation that's down deep several meters in the ground in Christ, upholding everything else in your life. That your experience is that He is all and the living resident in your heart. Donald Barnhouse, a great old saint in America, the last generation, he writes this about love. He says, love is key. Joy is love singing. Peace is love resting. Long-suffering is love enduring. Kindness is love's touch. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness is love's habit. Gentleness is love's self-control, forgetfulness. Self-control is love holding the reins. And can you see what Paul's praying for the Ephesians? He's praying, I pray that you might so experience that reality of the love of Christ in your heart, that it establishes everything in your life as it lives there. And from that, verse 18, you might begin to understand the magnitudes of God's love. Many have called these the four magnitudes of God, the magnitudes of His love in verse 18, that His love is wide enough that it reaches the whole world in all its awful reality. That it's long enough, it goes back to the very beginning of time, into the present, and into the endless eternity to come. That it's high enough, as we sang, that it can lift even you up with the angels to sing the praises of God. And deep enough, it can go down to the deepest hell to pay for all your sins, that you might be His child. Such is the magnitude of the love of God in Christ to you. And if you're here this morning and you say, look, I haven't put my trust in Christ. Great listening to singing, but I haven't done that. Then I want to say to you, maybe you've come here this morning because you're at that place of frustration in your life. You're looking for the it. And you're asking, where do I find it? Where is there hope? Is there anything that can help me? I want to offer you this morning the magnitude of this love to you. This love is great enough to reach you right now where you're at in your desperation and draw you into His grace. Turn to Christ. A.W. Tozer, he writes of this love. He says, because God is self-existent, His love has no beginning. Because He is eternal, His love can have no end. Because He is infinite, it has no limit. Because He is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because He is immense, His love is incomprehensibly a vast, bottomless, shoreless sea. Oh, says Paul, that you might grasp that love in your heart that He has poured out upon you. I want you to notice here in many ways the key for living as a child of God. It's all rooted in many ways in grasping more and more this love in our hearts. In one sense, that's the only thing that can ever deliver us from our narcissistic me now generation that we live in. To suddenly grasp the real it that makes life work. Living in His love. It isn't that it destroys everything else in my life. That's a wrong understanding here at this point. But rather what it does is it subordinates everything else to its right place in my life. As I grasp the reality that I am fathered by God through Christ. One person has described this as like a father and son walking down a sunny lane in the summer, chatting, enjoying one another, and then the father stopping and just reaching down and scooping up his son and hugging him with all that he has. It's not that the son is any more loved, but he certainly feels the love, doesn't he? And that's what Paul is crying for. He ends it in verse 19 with a prayer for fullness. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of the fullness of God. It isn't anti-intellectual that he's suggesting here, but he's talking about not only having the truth in my heart, but having the truth on fire in my life. That's what he's talking about. Surpasses knowledge. Now, what does he mean by fullness? The fullness of God. One person described it like this. Davina and I were down on the Gower Peninsula at Rosselli Beach late last year, discovering the joys of Wales. And you stood on the beach and you looked out on the bay and into eventually the Atlantic, and you saw the vast bottomless reality of the waters. The fullness, and you thought, I can never comprehend that. But if you took a bucket and you scooped up some of that water in that bucket, you would have, in essence, all that is the fullness of the Atlantic in that bucket in some sense. And if you really wanted it, you could dump that bucket and grab a large one, you'd have more. I think that's what Paul's expressing here. He's expressing that in measure, in knowing God in our heart, that we might in some way really deeply experience the wonder of all that God really is and the fullness we're able to hold. That we might discover that we don't need to hold on to the stale water this generation holds and actually in the end doesn't work. But that we might drink deeply from the endless wonder of the riches of the love of God. That we might, as Augustine says, find rest in our eternal God from His dwelling in our hearts. And may God grant that to us. In our hearts. Let us join together in prayer. Most gracious Lord, we ask as we come and we look at the prayer of Paul for the Ephesians, we cry that we might somehow in ourselves know something of that same intention worked out in our hearts. We thank you for all that we know about our gracious God and Savior. But we pray, dear Holy Spirit, that that knowledge might be set on fire. And that we might have the wonder of the reality of the magnitude of God's love burning in our hearts, we ask. And so to this end, we commend ourselves to you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we sing our last song, I Am Amazed.